Well, up on the screen there, I've got an alternative reading of this passage. So Abram rose and clave the wood and went and took the fire with him and a knife. And as they sojourned, both of them together, Isaac the firstborn spake and said, "My father, behold the preparations, fire and iron, but where the lamb for this burnt offering?" Then Abram bound the youth with belts and straps and builded parapets and trenches there and stretched forth the knife to slay his son. When lo, an angel called him out of heaven, saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Behold, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Offer the ram of pride instead of him." But the old man would not so, but slew his son and half the seed of Europe, one by one. That's the parable of the old man and the young by Wilfred Owen, the acclaimed World War I poet of Dulce et Decorum Est fame. And he's taken our reading this morning and left it largely unchanged in content from the old authorised version, except for the intrusions of things like parapets and trenches and belts and straps and stretchers, which are World War I setting elements. And then, of course, he has the completely alternative ending where the old man, who represents the Admiralty class of the Western Front leaders, well, he goes through with the sacrifice of his young son, who reflects a generation of those young men who died on those gruesome battlefields. It's a chilling overlaying of the stubborn pride of those World War I generals with the themes and controversies that emerge from that ancient scene atop Mount Moriah. Owen's point appears to be that the blind faith of the military elite that their cause was noble and just was leading to the slaughter of innocent thousands. Now, it is interesting that Owen doesn't change God's response in his retelling of the poem. God offers up a ram at the last moment, just like in Genesis 22. Perhaps Owen is kind of absolving God of the responsibilities for the horrors that had befallen Europe on the Western Front. Or perhaps it is Owen's way of tapping into one of modern man's problems with this passage. What kind of a God allows a scene like this to go down and then expects that even when he intervenes at the last minute, that all will be well? Isn't he making a huge moral gamble here, believing that he can push Abraham's blind faith to the limits, only to then jam on a divine handbrake to kind of establish a theological point about God's provision of sacrifice? It's all too shocking. And it seems that whatever apologies or explanations are offered, this story does not sit well with our conscience, especially our Christian conscience. If only God will provide a satisfactory explanation. Now, ultimately, in Jesus, he does. Jesus is the star of this series, and every preaching series, one would hope. But before we get to him, we need to go back to the man who was asked to count the stars and the world that he was called out of in order for us to understand what God was really providing atop Mount Moriah that day. So in three movements this morning, we're going to consider how the Lord provides revolution, how the Lord provides reason, and how he provides redemption. Well, in the ancient Near East, people sacrificed their children. And that's a shocking thing to say. It's a shocking thing for us to hear. But it's also perfectly understandable to a worldview that saw their local gods as these kind of capricious beings that you needed to appease them, but you also needed to ply them into service. The Ammonites, a neighbouring people of the land of Ur that Abraham was called from, they practiced child sacrifice regularly to their god Moloch, most likely in the form of burning. Now, the scale of the sacrifice of a child was thought to be so immense that it was communicating to Moloch that you had relinquished something desperately important to you. And so Moloch will give you something else that you want of a similar magnitude. Very simply, payment leads to a reward. And so when child sacrifice was the air that Abraham had breathed for more than a century, he may not have been as morally affronted as our sensitive modern Western ears are to this passage. Furthermore, the Jewish readers of Genesis 22, who most likely came to write this story down during the Exodus period, well, they would have also been acutely aware of the place of the firstborn son in the sacrificial system that Moses laid out for them. We heard some of that in our second reading. The late, great Tim Keller explains in Counterfeit Gods that the life of the firstborn son was automatically forfeit to God because of the sin of each family. And so the sacrifice of lambs and bulls and goats, that was undertaken as a ransom for the life of the firstborn son, so that the sin of the family would not see their name blotted out from the earth. And remember, too, that Israel had witnessed the horrors of the Passover, where God's ultimate punishment to Egypt was to take the life of every firstborn male in that nation. The future prospect of the name and prosperity of each Egyptian family was destroyed because of their sinful rejection of God's rule. Now, Keller concludes that when God told the Israelites that the firstborn's life belonged to him unless ransomed, he was saying in the most vivid way possible in those cultures that every family on earth owed a debt to eternal justice, the debt of sin. So when God stated that Abraham's only son's life was forfeit, that was not an irrational, contradictory statement to him. God was calling in Abraham's debt. Now, this may go some of the way to explaining why Abraham demonstrates no real sense of argumentation or expressed doubt to God. You see, in verse 1, when God calls Abraham, he simply responds, "Here I am," which kind of becomes the standard way to answer the great "I am" in the Old Testament, especially when that figure has decided to heed the call of the Lord. Jacob, Samuel, Isaiah, these are all examples of people who said, "Here I am," at key turning points in salvation history. You see, Abraham has believed God, as we saw last week. God has credited it to him as righteousness, and God has provided. This was the new paradigm that Abraham had entered into when he'd been called out of the land of Ur. And even when Abraham has the knife at the ready to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord exclaims from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," he calmly repeats, "Here I am." Abraham exists within covenant faithfulness to God, come what may. Which I think brings us to the real effrontery of this passage. Christopher Watkin, in his excellent, though very daunting book, Biblical Critical Theory, says, "There are two revolutionary shocks in this passage, which convinced me to call this first point, 'The Lord provides revolution.' The first is the apparent self-destructive nature of this command to sacrifice Isaac. It would seemingly undo the great promises that God had made to Abraham last week, wouldn't it? Isaac is the child of promise. He's the firstborn who will be the one through whom God makes Abraham into that great nation. He's going to ensure that blessing will flow to the world. God appears to be sabotaging his own covenant purpose," argues Watkin. The second shock, though, is all the more revolutionary. And it's not that God intervenes at the very last second with Abraham's knife in hand and our hearts in our throats. Now, it's what comes next in verse 14, when the ram is provided. See, Abraham's only word to Isaac so far had been there in verse 8, where he had said, "The Lord will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," which we'll come back to later. But in verse 14, the Lord providing is repeated. See verse 14? So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." God provides the sacrifice. This is the revolution. This is the seismic shift in worldview that would have baffled the Ammonites and their tit-for-tat worship of Moloch. You know, far from in any way endorsing a culture of child sacrifice, this passage is actively and irrevocably subverting it. Watkin says the real revolution is that Abraham is not in a market relationship with God, and he has no contract with his maker. Fundamentally, he has nothing to offer God. He is in a covenant relationship of superabundance in which God even provides the animals for his own sacrifice. Abraham's job is simply to keep taking God at his word, which is what is meant there in verses 16 to 18. The Lord says in verse 16, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." See, this is the sobering reality of the revolution of God's covenant provision. While we might wonder, along with Richard Dawkins, how Isaac could ever have recovered from the trauma of almost being sacrificed, we would do well to remember that Isaac too had lived and breathed a world where this atrocity was all too common. But now he had seen firsthand that their God, the God of Israel, who called his father out of that pagan idolatry, he will never demand the forfeiture of the firstborn son. God will provide the lamb himself for that sacrifice. Now, since then, we have lived and breathed that worldview too, to the point that we find the thought of sacrificing a loved one as abhorrent. We know that it's just not how we are intended to function as a society, as morally responsible individuals. The irony is that because that revolution on Mount Moriah eventually explodes in the provision of Jesus as our Passover lamb, which then gave rise to the global spread of that idea of the infinite value of the human being as just being self-evident, which we then repackaged in the Enlightenment as something we come up with ourselves, well, it's meant that we lump God back in with the primitive child sacrificing of the ancient Near East. The irony is that without God's circuit-breaking intervention, I'm not sure that we would ever have been any the wiser. So this is the reasoned humility we must bring to the Lord who provides revolution in this passage. That doesn't go all the way, does it? Surely Abraham could have reasoned that what God was asking here was unreasonable, and that, in fact, Abraham's obedience to the point of raising that knife shows the danger of such blind faith. Reason tells us this is barbarous. Only blind faith could allow for such an atrocious act. The question for us is, just how blind was Abraham's faith? And how clear is our reasoning apart from God? Now, the first and most obvious lens through how we should read this story is actually there in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, the test itself is not an exercise in logic or reason or the interplay of faith and reason. No, it's a test of Abraham's heart. Whom does Abraham love? Has the revolution of covenant that God has provided, has it taken hold of Abraham's heart? Or is he still kind of in those tit-for-tat transactions that came from the land of Ur? For the best part of a century, Abraham and Sarah had desired a son, hadn't they? A longing, a yearning that had produced tears, even mocking laughter, not just of God, but probably also of their own capitulation to their bitter grief that they had felt for decades. See, it's not unreasonable to suggest that Abraham and Sarah knew that without a son, without an heir, that their fate looked grim. So when God finally made good on the promised Isaac, the question that emerges from all those years of waiting would be, had Abraham been waiting for God or waiting for a son? Had he learnt to trust God alone, to love God for himself, not just for what he could get out of him? Had Abraham turned his desire for a son, a good thing, into a God thing, as we often say? Now, when Isaac is finally born, Abraham is besotted with him. He is cherished. By the time Isaac is a young boy, Abraham is devoted to him. Abraham had lived by God's word alone, but now Isaac was becoming what sustained him and his name on this earth. God knows this, That's why he refers to Isaac in this passage as Abraham's only son, the son whom he loves. The call to sacrifice Isaac, I'm sure, rocked Abraham to his core. My son, his son. Every time Isaac is mentioned in this passage, they're the titles. My son, his son. So this test is not primarily about the interplay between faith and reason. But as God declares in verse 12, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Fearing God is not about being scared of him, but being totally devoted to him. God wasn't testing to see if Abraham loved him. He knew he did. But he wanted Abraham to realize that his love for Isaac must always be secondary. Keller argues that as long as Abraham never had to choose between his son and his obedience to God, he could not see that his love for Isaac was becoming his God. Abraham was in danger of viewing God as a mere transactional deity like Moloch. And so in that great irony, God subverts the Moloch model to prove Abraham's loving obedience. But is this obedience a blind leap of faith? Let's think about that idea briefly. I don't think so. Now, it was Soren Kierkegaard who developed the leap of faith line when he wrote about Genesis 22 and his famous fear and trembling, which is incidentally how you should feel if you ever try and read anything by him. But very thankfully, John Dixon did a podcast on this guy recently, and he explains that the term leap of faith is more accurately rendered as the dancer's leap of faith. It refers to the huge physical act that a ballet dancer may take at a point in the choreography where they know that the leap is reasonably called for by the grander narrative of the ballet, but it still requires that physical leap of faith. You've got to trust in your training. You've got to trust in your skill to leap accurately, but also that their dance partner is well positioned to catch them as they leap. Now, without taking the leap, the dance itself cannot continue. But even then, it is the calling of the choreographer that actually engenders confidence in taking that leap in the first place. So faith, then, is placing your trust in something greater than pure reason itself, but it's not unreasonable in its execution. And close reading of this Genesis story that gets beyond the shock of it all, it actually indicates that Abraham was aware that he was caught up in some grander symphony that was being orchestrated by God. Abraham's faith was certainly not blind. He had trusted God's word before, and God had delivered. The evidence before him was that God had only been holy and gracious towards him. And he demonstrated that in miraculous fashion as his nonagenarian wife Sarah delivered their child. So Abraham may well have not been able to reason as to how God could be both holy and gracious, faithful and loving, as he asked him to sacrifice Isaac. But he had seen those traits coalesce before in miraculous fashion. And so, here I am, he answers. And he sets his face toward Mount Moriah. Now, on the third day of walking, as Abraham spies the sacrifice location in the distance, he turns to his accompanying servants, and there in verse 5 he says, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." We will come back to you. Isaac and I will come back to you. Now, there's no need to suggest that Abraham was being deceptive here. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham meant exactly what he said. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." You see, Abraham reasoned that God's promises were certain. Isaac was going to be the source of Abraham's future generations, so he could not stay dead.
We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Even the response to Isaac that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, I don't think that implies deception either. It's just simply reasoned faith that God is going to provide. And so the dancer's leap is taken by Abraham on the basis of reason, but it is still a leap outside of reason itself, isn't it? It is faith in a narrative, a choreography, a purpose grander than the bounds of our human reason. Because if we limit our faith as Christians to exist purely within the bounds of reason, then it is mere deductive reason that allows me to say that I have faith. As Dixon's guest on the podcast, Dr. Amber Owen, argues, the problem with this is that God can only be what our reason allows him to be, which is another way of saying that our reason constructs God. And then we have not encountered the truly divine other, but only encountered a projection of ourselves. Now, if we've learned anything from this series, it is that encountering ourselves as the arbiters of right and wrong, good and evil, that's the essence of sin, isn't it? Instead, we need, like Abraham, to say, "Here I am," to the great I am, who calls us into his covenant love and provides revolution and a reason to trust him, because he provides himself for our redemption, which is where we'll wrap this scene up today. Verse 13 is crucial to seeing the redemptive promise of Jesus in this passage. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now you could ask, why did a ram have to be offered? Hadn't Abraham's willingness to get to the pointy end of slaying Isaac been enough to resolve this story? Well, only if that is all there is to this story. As we've seen, the almost slaying of Isaac is but one dancer's leap in this grand symphony of salvation. And even more so, must each movement play in tune with the melody line of the maestro. And God's favourite notes are mercy and justice. Mercy has been shown, but now justice needs to be done. As Moses wrote this story down, his contemporary readers would have had the law in Exodus as the lens through which they read this story. Exodus 13 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal.' Chapter 34, 'The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed.'" Abraham could not appear empty-handed before the Lord in this moment. Abraham's sinful nature is still laid bare before the Lord, so how could a holy and just God overlook this? Well, he couldn't. But God's justice is always intertwined or tempered by his mercy, which makes both of them all the more glorious. And so in verse 13, Abraham goes over, takes the ram, and sacrifices it as a burnt offering instead of his son. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Here is the redemption. But God is the one who pays the price through his providence. See, the most remarkable thing in this passage is not just that Isaac now knows that God will never demand the life of him again, nor even that Abraham's reasoned faith saw him leap outside of reason itself into the abundance of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, the remarkable thing in this passage is the contrast between Abraham's son who was spared and God's son, Jesus, who was not. God did indeed himself provide the sacrifice, but ultimately that sacrifice was God himself. Christopher Watkins notes that this motif of God himself will provide runs throughout Genesis, and it abounds in Jesus. In Genesis 3, God himself provided the clothes to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. In the Noah narrative, God himself provides the plans for the ark and keeps Noah and its other inhabitants safe in it. On the cross, God himself provides the rescue for his people. In Genesis 11, God halts the building of the Tower of Babel and scatters the people. But at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, God himself provides the city for his people to live in. When Abraham held that knife above Isaac, he was stopped in his tracks by God's voice from heaven. But on another mountain, outside the city limits of Jerusalem, there was no voice from heaven to turn God's wrath away from his son. Instead, God forsook his son, and our punishment was plunged into Christ on that cross. The price of redemption paid so that our names would not be struck from the land, but instead would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be removed. For God provides himself in superabundance so that the abundance of his riches and love can be ours for eternity. If you're here today and you're doubting that God loves you, well then can I invite you to do to God what he did to Abraham? Put him to the test. When God saw that Abraham did not withhold Isaac, the son whom he loved, God knew Abraham feared him, that it was devoted to him, that he loved him. And so how much more can we look at God's sacrifice at the cross and declare to God, now I know that you love me, for you did not withhold your son, your only son, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom you love, from me. When you realize that Jesus' death and resurrection is the reason for putting your faith in God, well then he is worthy of taking that dancer's leap for into the revolution of his redeeming love. As Paul writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God called Abraham into a covenant of abundant grace, and in Jesus, God's new covenant of superabundant living is provided to us. And so it's worth examining your heart today and asking, what might you still be holding on to? Unwilling to lay on the altar? Is it financial security? The comfort of your job? Is it your downtime? Your time on the town? The retirement road trip? Those family events you cherish and infuse those happy memories? None of those are sinful. They are good things. But know, friend, that they are graciously given things. Abraham could have Isaac to have and to hold only after he had laid him on that altar, and when God declared that Abraham now knew that he rested freely in God's grace. The God who would let go of his hold on his own son so that death could have him. But death would not hold Jesus. It was perfectly reasonable that this righteous son would leap back to life, that we may lay our crowns down at his feet, be they our wealth, our health, our love, our honour, our security, so that God may graciously raise us up and give us all those things and more in and through his Son, and call us back, the seed of Abraham, one by one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this passage. We thank you that it teaches us about your revolution, your reason and your redemption that you provide. Father, help us to know this morning that faith in your promises and your provision revolutionizes our reason as you provide yourself for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.